For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, which can be found on page 1016 of the Church Bible. You may recall how our own confession of faith admits that the Bible, while everything it says that we need to know and understand, for instance, when it comes to salvation, is quite plain when you read and hear and study it with the church, nevertheless, presents to us its share of some things that are hard to figure out, that are a bit murky. Samuel Clemens, a.k.a. Mark Twain, would once write that he would be bothered and upset by the obvious things Scripture teaches, not the less than obvious. Still, there are less than obvious things, and we encounter a case in point here in these verses before us. I could walk us through this a paragraph at a time, but I'll mention a couple of reasons why I don't want to spend an entire message on the second paragraph, on verses 18 through 22, which is the notoriously difficult passage. Number one, I don't want to get bogged down in all the riddles it contains and would rather treat it within the broader context in which its main point emerges quite clearly, even if the particulars remain a bit mysterious. And number two, although it would be to primarily glean its teaching on Christian baptism, I've already preached to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 earlier this year. So at this point in time, more exposition and application of just those same verses all over again doesn't seem to be all that warranted to me. So the plan is to take in a larger portion, seeing how the parts fit in with the whole, as we concentrate and listen intently then to the word of the Lord as I read it to us. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 through 22. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I remember being with Jennifer on a short-term missions trip in Turkey, in the land where Peter's original audience is believed to have lived. We would be riding a big bus, and it would be careening around a bend along some very elevated cliffs with the bus then all of a sudden losing control for a very long second or two with nothing but an itty-bitty minuscule guardrail between ourselves and certain death and destruction below, until, of course, the driver regained control, and all was well. The experience would impress upon me the need for more adequate and substantial guardrails. Guardrails that would function more like fences or even walls. And that's what Peter is providing in this letter. Guardrails that are more like fences or even walls. On the one hand, he is protecting us from falling into one ditch, into a false assumption about suffering that we can escape it somehow. This has been a popular myth that has arisen from time to time. It lives on in the Western world through figures like Mary Baker Eddy in the 1800s, who would deny the reality of physical illness and death and suffering and spawn the movement known as Christian Science, though there is nothing scientific about it. Nowadays, you can tune into televangelists and the like who will sell the similarly attractive but fantastic heresy that we can transcend suffering by exercising faith, provided it's enough faith that diseases and distresses might all be commanded away and dispelled, even in the name of Jesus. Well, that's not the Jesus Peter presents here, where there is no guarantee against suffering, where an extra dose of suffering might be in store for you as a Christian. He does not hide this or shy away from it at all. On the other hand, though, he's also erecting another fence-like, wall-like guardrail so as to protect us from falling into the opposite ditch, the opposite extreme and error, which would have Christians then and Christians now morbidly fixate upon suffering, as if suffering is the only aspect there is to reality, as if it defines human experience, including Christian experience. Yes, he is dealing with the setting of suffering, particularly the suffering that is coming on the horizon with persecution in the air and so forth. But into all that, he injects hope, giving the Christian community then, as well as now, a shot in the arm. In fact, Christian hope is the dominant theme of this epistle, as we've already seen. And it all comes into view here in chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Covenant Presbyterian Church, the bottom line goes something like this, with this being the central thrust of God's word to us tonight. Because God calls the church and its members as those belonging to Christ, to suffering in hope, you and I can face anything with gospel joy and strength, even if there is pain in the offering. And I'd like to break it down into two headings, or two major divisions. First, hope as it arises within us. Brothers, sisters, this is what Peter is driving at in verses 13 through 17, which we can further break down into two subheadings, starting with number one, this is a fearless hope. Verses 13 and 14 underscore that there is a potential source of fear. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So, as he has already labored to underscore in this letter, he is referring to the possibility of distinctively Christian suffering for righteousness' sake as you seek to live like Christ and be a kind neighbor and model citizen in the civil realm, even outdoing your non-Christian, unbelieving counterparts. Which means he is not referring to trouble you or I bring upon ourselves if we are behaving badly. We're not the victims then, but the perpetrators. We're at least among the ones at fault and cannot presume then upon God's blessing. What then would be motivating those seeking to harm us if, as Peter himself puts it, we are zealous for what is good? It would seem less likely that people would then harm us. And I believe Peter and the Bible overall would acknowledge as much. And yet they still could. And full disclosure, they still sometimes do and will continue to do so. Peter speaks similarly in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In grammatical terms, he is speaking in the optative mood in New Testament Greek, indicating that he's speaking hypothetically, that the possibility of persecution should be less likely, should be pretty doubtful and remote. And yet he will continue to bring it up. It's as if he is gradually conditioning his audience to brace themselves and come to grips with something that is actually becoming more and more likely and not less and less. A French commentator, Cézlas Speak, whose name I might be butchering, probably does a good a job as anyone in capturing why this is so, saying, "Indeed, the spectacle of moral beauty does not disarm all the wicked. They are often even irritated by the radiance of a virtue that condemns them." So, then and there, and here and now, there are at times those who lash out. Peter, undeterred, exhorts Christians at the end of verse 14, quoting Isaiah chapter 8, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." How? Not by minimizing the threat that such people pose, not by pretending they aren't there or by wishing them away, but by taking what comes next seriously, following through and trusting and obeying Peter's injunction as he opens verse 15 with these words, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." In other words, set him apart as Lord, fear him. Fear him instead, and every other lesser fear will be put in its place, will, as a matter of fact, be made to fade into insignificance. Seek him publicly with his people. Spend time with him in private, at home with your family, and on your own in the secret places as well. Take in his word, lean upon him in prayer, so that your heart might recognize and bow before his lordship, such that he carries weight with you as the incarnate God with whom you have to do, the Holy One of Israel, full of righteous wrath against sin, as well as heartfelt mercy and covenant love for sinners, welcoming the likes of us when we repent. Be in awe of him. Tremble before him, not so much with slavish fear, but filial fear that is full of reverential love. In other words, fear him without being in dread of him, with your fear of him in the final analysis being of such a nature that it drives you to him. And to others as well, in his name, in order to make known the hope that he gives, being unafraid of the consequences of being an open Christian. I'm not talking about being obnoxious and shoving anything down anybody's throat. I simply mean letting it be known who and what you're banking on, trusting in, who and what you're living for, standing for, which takes us to another thing under this heading of hope as it arises within us. Number one, this is a fearless hope. Number two, this is a provocative hope. Peter continues in verse 15, saying, "Not only in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, but also do so, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Like I do, in addition to being armed with courage, you need to be ready, in other words. If you're a Christian, the world, sooner or later, is going to confront you. What the first century Christians would face would be normative for this age. Typical. What we have enjoyed in this land until recently is atypical. But we're in post-Christian times now, and truth is on the scaffold, and we're not being given a seat at the table and are being marginalized if we are followers of Christ. in increasing measure, which still falls short of the full-fledged persecution that our brothers and sisters in other lands are forced to go through, but that may lie ahead in our future. And even in the present day, you may still be put on trial, so to speak. That's what Peter is emphasizing here, with the connotation of the term translated answer or defense referring to something of a formal courtroom setting. It's actually the root from which we get apology, as in apologetics, the defense of the faith, not saying you're sorry. So these are not just general inquiries about the Christian hope, though there's no need to exclude such scenarios in applying what he says here. But he seems to especially desire to nerve and steel his audience when they're up against accusations in which Christians may be called any and every name in the book. How are you and I to handle it when we're questioned about Christ and the Christian worldview in a manner that is hostile? Well, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to study our culture and learn what its objections are and be prepared to dismantle them and help people to reason by faith that by the working of the Holy Spirit, as we present the message of the Bible, they might be convicted and made to see that Christ's promise of hope is not wishful thinking, but a sure thing, as certain as the character of God himself, that its fulfillment has already broken in through the empty tomb and through the reality of our risen Savior, that this message is both true and beautiful, which in turn means we need to communicate in ways that accord with truth and beauty. Yet doing it, Peter adds, with gentleness and respect. That word respect is the same word translated fear as in the fear of the Lord, but I do think it proper to translate respect as in respect towards fellow humans, since the fear and respect of God will also teach you proper fear and respect of fellow human beings who possess dignity, as with you they bear the image of the Creator. You see, even when your fellow sinner is not being so gentle with you, not so respectful to you and your Lord, the question is this, and I ask it of myself as well as of you: will you nevertheless show something of the meekness of Christ and do things like listen? And when you do speak, do so exuding an attitude and tone of voice which reflects concern for your neighbor, with a manner that shows forth patience. We're not out to win an argument after all, but people, one precious soul at a time, as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, having a good conscience, Peter goes on in verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In its usage here, having a so-called good conscience means not only that you've confessed your sin and been cleansed of guilt thanks to Jesus, but knowing that you are walking as an obedient saint. There's a measure of consistency seen in your conduct. This will strengthen you, of course, as it does me in my case, but also have power to affect those who are listening to you, watching you. As Peter has brought up before, this will put to shame slanderers who might even admit their wrongdoing, the lies they've been spreading, the ways they've been misrepresenting you, and more importantly, your God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, hope as it arises within us. Second, hope as it is found in union with Jesus Christ. Beloved, check out what Peter unpacks for us in verses 18 through 22. Receiving it now in light of what has preceded. Again, I've got two subheadings. Number one, this hope leads to suffering infused with meaning. Peter would set forth Christ in a similar manner back at the end of chapter 2, with the keynote there being one of imitation, but with the keynote here being one of sharing in his victory. Both elements are in both sections, but there is a shift in terms of what is being stressed. If we know Christ, if he is our hope and trust, then we are linked to him, made to share in his sufferings as a mark that we are aligned with him. While only his sufferings, strictly speaking, his own personal sufferings, that is, the sufferings he would suffer within his person, have power to save, we share in his sufferings, not only by relying upon them, but through our own sufferings for and with Christ, insofar as our sufferings are not disconnected and isolated from following Jesus and being a part of his cause in this world. God will not waste them. He will employ them more broadly for the kingdom, as well as more narrowly for our own humility and sanctification. Christ's sufferings, after all, would not be devoid of divine purpose, as if nothing other than a pointless tragedy. Not so according to verse 18. For Christ also suffered or died, as some manuscripts have it, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ would not die as a guilty man. Somehow, in some way, as a punishment for his own sins, because he would have no sin of his own, being the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, as Peter would tell us back in chapter 1. He would uniquely suffer as an atonement for sin with his once for all time, single, never to be repeated sacrifice, counting as payment for the price of a payment of the price of, for sin, as a substitute for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, that through his death we might be reconciled to the Father, brought to God, as Peter explains. So, as we suffer along the Christian way, we are made right with God, are being brought back to him on a path leading to glory, in which the Father will do whatever it takes, that which is necessary, no more and no less, to repeat something else Peter would say back in chapter 1, to remake and shape our character, to give us a hunger and a thirst for heaven, for perfected communion with himself when all is said and done. We are also, I should add, at the same time giving a vibrant testimony to these things as we share in Christ's sufferings. Not as we resist or try in vain to avoid them. We can bear with delayed gratification, knowing how loved we are in Christ, knowing how none of this tampers with our hope. I'm not suggesting that Peter is suggesting that we are given an explanation this side of heaven for everything we suffer, as if we can so know the mind of God. What he has revealed, though, is that he is at work in a redemptive way in our sufferings, in our identifying with Christ and taking part in his sufferings. Furthermore, beyond all this, through sharing in Christ's sufferings and death, we are made to live. Even as the cross for him would lead to the empty tomb, an indestructible resurrection life, which we now foretaste in the inner man, and will one day know fully and bodily in the outer man as well. As Christ would be put to death, Peter says, in the flesh, but be made alive in the Spirit, reaching a new plane of existence, of immortality in every way, so has this too become our inheritance, our destiny. So number one, this hope leads to suffering infused with meaning. Number two, this hope leads to vindication. This is where Peter is taking us in verses 19 through 22, even though this can be a black hole, fueling a whole host of questions that are very difficult to answer with any degree of assurance if we aren't careful, especially if we forget and leave behind what is crystal clear. That's my rationale for just having us peer over the edge here without fully descending. The most daunting of these verses are verses 19 and 20, referring to Christ, referring to his being made alive in the Spirit, in which, Peter says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. The Spirit, to whom Peter is referring at the end of verse 18, probably ought to begin with an S, that is capitalized, that is uppercase, the Holy Spirit, in other words, in which or in whom, something the English Standard Version footnote indicates as an alternative translation, he would be made alive, referring to his resurrection from the dead and this new quality of existence following his being put to death in the flesh. By this Spirit, he would proclaim to the spirits in prison, presumably, his victory. Because he is about to mention Noah, this is usually taken in one of two ways, with many variations and sub-variations. And most of them have decent arguments that can be made for and against. The most dangerous views, and the ones having the flimsiest support, are the ones maintaining that this is speaking of Christ preaching post-mortem to those who have died in their sins in order to give them a second crack at salvation. But back to the two categories of ways this is usually taken. This would either be something accomplished through the preaching of Noah as the mouthpiece of the pre-incarnate Son of God to those who would spurn it, to the spirits of those who would be overwhelmed by the waters, to those who would now be imprisoned in Hades or hell, meaning that it would be a word that would prevail over them, that they would end up ignoring only to their own peril. Or Christ would accomplish this himself, personally, by his Spirit, thus harrowing this realm of Hades or hell in between his death and resurrection, or following his resurrection, or maybe at his ascension, and preaching to the demonic, unclean, angelic spirits there, believed to be the instigators behind the wicked situation in Noah's generation that would lead to the flood, spelling to them their doom, to just how sealed their fate would be. Well, I lay my cards on the table and say, without being dogmatic, that I lean tentatively towards the first of these views, since it seems like Peter is speaking of those who are called to repentance when you read what comes next, not only at the end of this third chapter, but in the opening of the fourth, which is how the Bible speaks of fallen humans as those for whom God waits patiently, and to whom his gospel is preached, not fallen angels. Not only that, but as Edmund Clowney points out, following Wayne Grudem, there are Greek grammatical reasons for taking the word describing the disobeying in view, used without the article, as going with the verb to preach, rather than with the noun spirits. So a superior rendering might go something like this. He went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison when they disobeyed formerly, when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. Finally, Peter has already spoken in chapter 1, verse 10, of the Spirit of Christ being at work in the Old Testament prophets, so that you can take Noah here as serving as a specific example. Now let me put on the brakes before we start falling into the abyss and say this. However we interpret it along either of these, the two lines proposed by Orthodox Christian interpreters, Peter's words speak comfort to a suffering church or to a church with intensified suffering ahead of itself down the road. This is the promise of our baptism if we are Christians. Peter elaborates on this in verse 20. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is literally saying when he says that it corresponds to something that it is the antitype, meaning that Noah's baptism in the waters of the flood would be the type anticipating and prefiguring the reality signified and sealed through Christian baptism. It's in this sense that baptism saves as the sacrament that functions as a means of grace with God at work through it by his Spirit, just as he works through his word, something Peter would pick up on at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. As with the word, baptism is effectual, saving, only for those who repent and believe. Even if that repenting and believing takes place later in life, like in the case of a covenant child who is baptized in a church like ours, in a confessionally reformed and Presbyterian congregation, where we apply the sign and seal of covenant initiation, not only to believers, but also to their children. Just as, by the way, Noah would be accompanied in the ark by the members of his household without any mention of any confession of faith on their part, with, in fact, evidence later on that they would not all follow in his spiritual footsteps. To state it differently, Peter can speak of baptism this way not because it is inherently regenerative, which the scriptures overall do not teach it to be, but because the sign and seal are so intimately tied to the reality itself. And yet it's without doubt to the reality itself that Peter is pointing, not to mere water which removes dirt, which sounds like an echo of circumcision, and its removal of something outward, which likewise in and of itself could not and would not impart salvation, but to baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what your baptism is, if you're a true Christian, or become one. The pledge of a good conscience, a conscience cleared of sin's guilt, a conscience that is emboldened and set at liberty because you are being sanctified through God's Spirit. And it all comes because of what God has done to unite you to Christ. And to be more precise, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism not only links us to Christ in his death, but also to Christ in his resurrection. You see, just as the waters of the flood would vindicate Noah and the covenant community contained within his family upon the ark, with those outside the ark being swept up and over by the flooding torrents of God's wrath, which this man, righteous by faith, would prophesy to them of for decades, with their only response being one of mocking and ridiculing unbelief. So does Christian baptism separate us from the world, not just in a ritual way, but in a real way when we embrace the Savior for ourselves. And just as the outcome would be for Noah and his wife and children and all their fellow creatures aboard the ark, a new beginning, a new creation of sorts, so are we raised up with Christ in baptism to share in his resurrection life. You see, this is the triumph we share in, even through Christian suffering. With verse 22 capping off what is being said, as the risen Christ is also ascended, further exalted as the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. with the angels, authorities, and powers Peter speaks of, inclusive of the forces of darkness, those who would stand behind the persecutors of Christ and His church. As Paul would say in Ephesians 6, the actual battle, the real struggle and wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, against fellow human beings. So every enemy is overthrown. They are all to be put down by Christ. In fact, in principle, they already are. Peter is assuring beleaguered Christians, including you and me, whenever that's us, that no matter how rough it may get in between the times, on this side of Jesus' second coming, we are on the winning team. Dear brothers and sisters, and also you, if you're not yet a brother or sister in Christ, I end with this. There is a professional sports franchise that for a while would always seem to sign the prized free agents. They would constantly win title after title, so that players would start to say things like, if I can't beat them, I might as well join them. Well, the New York Yankees are a bunch of frauds as far as I'm concerned. But the saying can be applicable, and it certainly applies here. Do not be a fool. Do not set yourself up for despair. You can't beat him, so put yourself in Jesus' hands, even as you are finding out about what he does not reduce to small print, letting you know up front that being his disciple means cross-bearing, hardship, self-denial. And yet, friendship with him, and with it the glories to come, makes enmity with the world, the flesh, and the devil all very worth it. You see, suffering and hope is made possible, is turned into a delightful duty when we are anchored to Him, to an all-conquering, invincible Lord and Master.